Our scripture reading tonight is taken from 2 Corinthians. We're going to read God's word as we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 4. It's on page 1119 in the Pew Bibles. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Let us listen to this word the Lord speaks to us. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now does God, who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ? He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who sought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Notice in particular the words of verse 20 of chapter 1. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. May this word of the Lord be blessed to your and my hearts tonight. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, of course, that we live in a culture and in a society that some have dubbed a culture of death. It's not a culture that promotes life and flourishing by the standard, certainly, of the word of the Lord. Oftentimes, when they speak of it as being a culture of death, they want to call to our attention what we do in this land with little children before they are born. It's a culture of death, but you could say that ours is also a culture that does not love the truth. It's a culture where truth, to use the title of a book in my office in the seminary, would have it, truth decay. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The word of the Lord is a word, as we just sang in 406, that cannot and will not be broken. But we live in a world of broken promises. A world where politicians, when they speak, the people laugh. And not too many of us take them with a great deal of seriousness. Now, the reason I say all of that at the outset tonight is the Apostle Paul here in the passage that is before us, and it has a rather difficult thread that you have to follow, and we'll look at it together this evening, is calling to the attention of the Corinthians, and there's a reason in the middle, sandwiched in the heart of his words in the passage before us, that he says what he does about the Lord Jesus Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. All of the promises from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, the mother promise of Genesis 3:15, until the glorious promise with which the Bible concludes in the book of Revelation of a new heavens and a new earth, where all God's people will never have reason to weep, but will abide in God's blessed presence, he with them, they in his presence, worshiping and serving him without end. Every single promise, you can scour the pages of every book and chapter of the whole of special revelation, and you will not come across a word that God has spoken, a word in which God has said yes to us in Christ Jesus, that is not true. That is not a word upon which you can rely. That is not something that you can take to heart with the deepest of conviction. Brothers and sisters, what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that that is not only the case, that our God is a God whose word is truth, but he's a God who wants his people to be a people of the Amen. Knowing God to be true and trusting his promises toward us in Christ Jesus, they are persons distinguished in a culture that loves the lie by their love for the truth, by being themselves truth-telling people, by being themselves men and women of integrity in the midst of a world that has more and more fallen in love with the lie. Now, as we look at this passage together and consider what it would have to say to us about God's yes to us in Christ Jesus, and the amen that we as his people speak in response to God's yes and all of the promises he makes to us in Christ Jesus, the first thing we have to notice is that the Apostle Paul appeals to this basic gospel truth in a very specific context. What's the occasion for the Apostle giving us this very lovely text, lest we wrest it from its context and use it to our own end? Why does the apostle in the midst of this passage sum his point up by saying, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ? Well, here's the occasion. Among the naysayers in the church in Corinth, that is the party of those who were in opposition to the apostle Paul and his ministry, there were those who were throwing up whatever they could imagine or conjure up by way of objection to the Apostle Paul as a true minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular objection that is at the focus of the Apostle's words in our passage is, he's not reliable. The Apostle Paul cannot be trusted. He says one thing and he does something else. He makes a promise, but he doesn't keep it. And so why should we pay any attention to him? Now let's look at the passage a little bit and unpack that context a little more. He begins in verse 12 with a rather remarkable boast. It's not a boast in himself. though it is about himself, it's a boast in what God's grace has done in his life. He says, now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world. Now remember, they are registering an objection against the apostles' conduct as being unacceptable and unreliable. And Paul, right out of the box, says, let me engage in a little boast. This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in our ministry in the world, and especially in our relations with you, and the holiness and the sincerity that are from God. Now, it's not a boast in himself, because he goes on to say, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but how? But according to God's grace. Whatever sincerity, whatever holiness or rightness may mark our conduct, it is by virtue of the work of God's grace in us. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us. And now notice he turns the tables. He boasts not only in the work of God's grace in his life and ministry, he boasts of God's grace in the lives of the Corinthians, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a bit of an aside. This is a little bit of a off-the-beaten-track observation, but it's worth pondering. How many of we preachers and pastors are reputed to be boastful of our congregations? And if you know anything about the church in Corinth, it's probably a church with respect to which you would be least likely to be boastful. My father was once serving a church, and he was going on and on about what a wonderful bunch of folk they were, and this is a great church, and this, that, and the other thing. And my mother said to him, it's not that great. He did have a little bit of a gift in this regard, and I trust it was from God. It was the capacity to look upon the congregation the way God looks upon us, with favor, for the sake of Christ. Not fault-finding, first and foremost, but boasting, even if the work of God's grace in us be relatively small. Praise God, he has done something among us, even if it be, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, but a small beginning. The beginning, and God will bring it to completion. But now I digress, back on the track. What now is the occasion for this boasting? And what's going on here? Why did they say he was reliable? Well, as he goes on, I won't read it all, but I'll sum it up. It's a bit complicated, but it goes like this. Paul had told the Corinthians that as he made his way on his missionary journey to Macedonia, he would stop to visit them. And if you know anything about the geography, if you're going to Macedonia, you can make a side track off to Corinth and then go up further to the north. Well, apparently, if you read between the lines and you piece it together from the first letter, which was probably written to them after that visit, and he makes reference to it as well in this letter, it was a stern letter of rebuke. That visit to the Corinthian congregation didn't go so well. The very apostle who had boasted in them and boasts now in them had met with some fierce opposition. You know, this was the congregation that was saying, well, I'm of Peter. I prefer Peter. Others said, well, no, I'm of Apollos. He's got a great voice. He's rather impressive of stature. He's rhetorically surpassing Paul. Paul, he's a little guy. Small of stature, weak of voice. He writes powerful letters. When he puts pen to paper or papyri, he's powerful with his words. But when he shows up in person, you mean to say, this is the Apostle Paul, the mighty Apostle Paul? I'm not impressed. Well, it didn't go well, and so the Apostle had intended to make a second visit on his return from Macedonia, but he changed his plans in part because of the reception that he had met with there in Corinth upon the first visit. As a matter of fact, it's rather interesting. In verse 15, he says, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. That is, I plan to go through. These were his travel plans. This was his itinerary. I'm going to go through Corinth to Macedonia, and then on the way back, a second visit through Corinth back to Jerusalem, carrying the money that I've collected from the brothers and sisters in Macedonia and also from Corinth for the needy of the congregation there in Jerusalem. And that language obliquely might benefit twice. It is an allusion to what he later says about the grace that would be theirs in the opportunity to dig deeply in their pockets and give a big love offering for the dear brothers and sisters in their poverty in Jerusalem. You'll have an opportunity to pass the plate, says the apostle, not once on my first visit, but will pass it again on the second visit. And then you will have a double grace. Well, that's an interesting way of viewing digging deeply and contributing generously to the work of the Lord. A grace is a little bit silly for us to want to hang on to it because we'll never be able to take it with us. Why not enjoy the grace of giving it all back to God? Well, anyway, back to the main point. The main point is, under these circumstances, he decided it was unwise to make a second visit. He changed his plans. When I planned this, therefore, he says in verse 17, did I do it lightly? Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? You see, the party of the agitators against Paul in Corinth had apparently shrunk. One time it was a veritable rebellion that had overtaken a good portion of the congregation. Now it was just a handful of persistent rabble-rousers. And they had seized upon Paul's change of plans and said, look, the man, he's like these people who say, now let me be honest. And you want to ask them, well, when did you start? You mean all the rest of it isn't honest? Or they sprinkle their conversations with, I swear to God. Paul refers to a superstitious practice among the Jews which went like this. If I say yes twice, that's like saying, well, let me now be honest. This is the real truth now. The rest of it you can discard, but now I'm telling, I swear to God, this is the real thing. Yes, yes. No, no, it reminds you, doesn't it, of what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes, and what? Your no, no. And Paul is saying, I wasn't prevaricating, to use a fancy word, I was not lying, I was not one of these kinds of people who promises one thing and does the opposite. Surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Now that's the occasion. They're complaining that we can't trust our pastor because he does not abide by the word that he has spoken or the promise that he has made. We'll come back to that in a bit. But we come now to the core of it. Why does Paul say what he says about God's yes in Christ Jesus? Let's take a look at that. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. We don't speak out of both sides of our mouths. When we shoot our arrow, the arrow of our words, we shoot straight. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. God does not speak with forked tongue or out of both sides in a manner of speaking of his mouth. When he speaks to us, his good word of grace in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yes and no. But in him, it has always been yes. And then you get these beautiful words of our text, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now that's where I started this evening, congregation, and let's pause for just a brief moment and meditate upon that. Could a better word ever be spoken than the word that is by the apostle spoken here in verse 20? No matter how many promises, and those promises that God has made, as I said, come to us from the beginning to the end of the story told us in the Scriptures, all of which comes into focus in the fullness of time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those great promises find their divine affirmation, their yes. You know what God promised His people. We don't have time to rehearse tonight. The story told us in the Scriptures, but it begins with a mother promise, as I said earlier, of a seed, the seed of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent. As you move along, it's the promise of the seed that will be given to Abraham, who in their old age, before that promise came to its fulfillment, they scoffed and they laughed. When Abraham was as good as dead, God reiterated the promise. He gave them a son whose name is Isaac, and everybody loves the name Isaac in the Christian church. He who laughs. God has the last laugh. And as you follow it along, you come to David, and David's house ends up in Babylon in exile, but a dead stump. From whence arises in the fullness of time, in circumstances lowly and unimpressive, the Lord Jesus. A shoot will spring forth out of that dead stump. Nothing prevents the word of the Lord from coming to pass. And the same Lord who's speaking to us in the person of our father Adam said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Even that word, he confirmed in the death of his own beloved Son, who ended death for us by suffering it in our place. You think that was a promise God made? To deliver us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that cost Him nothing? That cost our Lord nothing? When in the Garden of Gethsemane He cried out to His Father, "If it be possible, take this cup from me." But God is unrelenting. He agonizes in the person of His own Son to achieve the fulfillment of His rich promises. He pays for us in and with the blood, which is unspeakably wondrous, of His own Son. He seals the promise, you might say, in the death of His Son, whom He raises and vindicates in His resurrection. Now that's why Paul says, and you have to capture the force of it in Romans, if God spared not His own Son, if God spared not His own Son, if He said yes to us at that great cost, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Is there anything impossible? All of God's promises have their yes, their affirmation, their seal, their confirmation in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, congregation, when as God's people we face what appears to us in some respects to be the worst, the unthinkable, the loss in your congregation this past week of a dear sister, so unexpected, so in some respects, dare we say it, so perplexing. I can remember a preacher who once said it never left me. It's the people of God who more than any other people, not the casual atheist, who have trouble with God's adverse providences. Why? They know He is a God of perfect love, which casts out fear. They know all the things I've just briefly rehearsed. And so they need to be told by the Apostle Paul that if God spared not His own Son, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Will this too separate us from His love? God forbid. So Paul adduces the yes of God, the certainty of the fulfillment of all His promises toward us in Christ Jesus, as the occasion for reminding the Corinthians that as a minister of this Christ, His yes is yes, and His no is no. And His accusers are in the wrong when they say, you cannot be trusted. But now let's bring it home a little closer, brothers and sisters, to the amen. We've talked about the occasion. We've talked about God's yes in Christ. What about this amen? And so through Him, that is Christ, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What is that saying? It's suggesting that we are the kind of people who embrace the promise, all the promises, who say it will surely be, it is so. We believe. The Heidelberg Catechism says true faith is a deep, heartfelt assurance conviction that God's promises in the gospel, those promises which by the Spirit are sealed upon my heart, not only for others but for me too, there is the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. So let me ask you this evening, congregation, are you, as I speak, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who has said by the Spirit your amen to God's promises? You have the confidence to declare by your amen that you know those promises are true. But if I may add to that something, it goes like this. It also is a reminder to us, whether in our office as ministers, elders, deacons, believers, in our office as believers, we ought to be a people whose yes means yes and whose no means no. You can't live close to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of whose promises are yes in Christ, and be a person without integrity. I mean, think of your business. I know a businessman once, the story was told me, he said to a painter, when the painter asked, do you want a bid for this job? This is a Christian fellow, advertises himself as running a Christian business. He said, no, I trust whatever you ask when you do the job that it'll be fair. The house is painted, the bill is submitted, and the fellow writes, a fellow Christian, a check for half the amount of the bill because he decided that it was more than he wanted to pay. Well, God can forgive such sins, but they're an offense. God's people in a culture like this one, whether they're in politics, and I think Christians can still be in politics, they might not get far, but they can still be in politics. They might get somewhere, actually, if they're persons of absolute integrity. Now, there's a man who says what he means and means what he says. Don't you think that would be like a breath of fresh air, both in Indiana as well as in Illinois, and maybe in the city of Chicago? Well, we could tell all kinds of stories about ministers, about elders, about churches, about believers and their relationships, where things do not go badly when among them, when they speak, their yes doesn't mean yes, and their no means something like maybe. Isn't it interesting that such a glorious gospel text, all of God's promises have their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. All Orthodox Reform folks say, amen, that's true. But it must then also be true that we are distinguished by God's grace and the working of His grace among us by our cultivation. I'm sure the elders of this church could bear a testimony. What a revival comes when in the relation of husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, member to member, there is integrity in the way we speak and in the way we act, correspondent to the truthfulness of the God who speaks to us His good word of promise in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us, congregation, that we would be the sorts of people who, in response to all of God's promises toward us in Christ Jesus, are a people of the Amen. A people of the Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be confident that all of your promises toward us in Christ Jesus are true. Help us also to see how that shapes and even reshapes the way we speak, the way we utter our amen, the way we are a people whose yes is yes and whose no is no. May that gospel virtue of reflecting, echoing in our speech the truth of your speech toward us be much in abundance among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.